Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here this morning, worshiping the Lord together. And as you heard earlier, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew today. And if you do have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 16. I've entitled this message, Turning Point, because as we'll see, it constitutes a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew and really in the life of Jesus and his disciples as well. Turning points, you know, come in all shapes and sizes in our life. And the reality is we usually know when we're in one. It's Memorial Day. And so when I think of a turning point, I think of my father. And he enlisted in the army at age 18 and went to fight in World War II on the front lines. And that was a turning point in his life, and I can't help but think of him on this Memorial Day. It was a painful turning point in his life. He saw things and he did things there, honestly, that haunted him the rest of his life. But it was also a life-giving, life-changing turning point for him because he went into the war sort of a directionless 18-year-old kid. As he used to tell me, he was flunking out of junior college, College of San Mateo. And so he went to war as just as a kid, but when he came home, he almost immediately got married, and just a few years later, he graduated from dental school. He was a different person. So that war was a turning point in his life, and one thing is for sure, turning points can be painful, but they can also be life-giving and life-changing. And so, as I said, we're about halfway through Matthew's biography of the story of Jesus. And this is a story that has a very clear turning point in it in chapter 16. So the first half of this story takes place mainly in a region called Galilee. The second half is going to focus on the road to Jerusalem and Jesus' final work in that city. The first half of Matthew's gospel is fast-paced. Almost 3 years are covered in just 16 chapters. But in the second half, the narrative, the story really slows down. 8 of the last 12 chapters are consumed with that one final week in the life of our Lord. And to understand this gospel, we have to take a closer look at this turning point in Jesus' story. And what we're going to see is that it was not just a turning point for Jesus, but also for his disciples. One that required a kind of paradigm shift in their thinking about what it means to actually follow Jesus. It was a painful turning point, but it was also a life-giving, life-changing one. And here we are as 21st century Christians, and we too must come to this turning point in our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. It's a painful but necessary reality for all of us. And that turning point is described here in chapter 16, verses 13 to 28. Let me start by just reading the first few verses. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So Jesus and his disciples travel what was about 25 miles north of Galilee to a city that was called Caesarea Philippi. That, by the way, is at the foot of Mount Hermon, not the one in Santa Cruz, but in Palestine. In Jesus' day, this city of Caesarea Philippi was the bastion of Roman politics and Roman power, and it was about as pagan as a place as you could find. In fact, one of the sources of the Jordan River you can see here flowed out of a cave near this city, and you can see right next to that cave is an ancient shrine where they would worship a god by the name of Pan. And in this idolatrous setting, Jesus and his disciples gather, and Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say, or who do people say the Son of Man is? And notice the disciples are very quick to answer. Like good PR men, they've heard the buzz of the crowd. Well, public opinion is good lately, Jesus. Some say John the Baptist. And yeah, there's a sense in which Jesus was every bit as hardcore, tell it like it is, as John was. Others say Elijah. It was hard to deny the similarities between Elijah and Jesus. They were both miracle workers. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets, they say. Jeremiah, as you may know, was known as a weeping prophet, and there was a sense in which Jesus was like that as well. I think, honestly, the disciples were kind of enjoying this. They like to sit around, banter about the latest fads in religion. But notice here, Jesus has enough of armchair theology, and so he asks a more pointed and personal question. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? It's very interesting. In the Greek text, the word you begins the sentence. It is in what we call the emphatic position. So Jesus says, you, who do you say that I am? What if Jesus were to ask that question of you today? You, who do you say that I am? It's a good question. It's not enough for us to parrot what other people might say. We have to make up our own mind. It's not enough to enjoy armchair theology discussions with fellow learners. We have to enter into our own sort of I-thou dialogue with him. And I can see the disciples beginning to squirm, can't you? It's time for them to declare where they stand, what they think. And so Peter, who else, of course, speaking for the 12, answers, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Notice, he does not say he is the Messiah, right? But rather, you are the Messiah. It's direct address. And I want you to know this is always the first step in our journey of discipleship, making this declaration. Some of you still have not made this discovery, this declaration. Maybe even you've been sitting in church for weeks, for months, maybe even years, but you're still not there. And yet the reality is at some point, each of us must come to that place where we declare where we stand. And I would say that God himself wants you to come to that place where you don't just talk about him, but where you address him and you say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that's not all. Look what Jesus says in response to Peter's declaration, verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, one thing that is very clear from these verses is that Peter got it right. So Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Having said that, the words that follow honestly are some of the most debated words in all of Scripture. I could spend the whole summer just trying to explain verses 17 through 20. But I'm going to try to keep it simple for you. And I believe these verses that I just read answer three important questions. First, how does one arrive at this discovery about Jesus as the Messiah? Jesus clearly says it is the work of God. It is the work of God. Peter did not come up with this right answer because he's so smart or so godly or so open-minded or so well taught by his parents. He comes to it because God the Father revealed it to him. And we all have a propensity to take credit where credit is due, but sometimes we take credit where it is not due. And Jesus is clear, the only credit for this discovery that you might have made in your life is to be given to our Father in heaven. So if you believe this truth today, if you say, I've made this discovery, I've made this declaration about Jesus Christ in my life, that is wonderful, but thank God for that. Thank God that he has revealed that truth to your heart, that he's opened your eyes to see the truth of the gospels, because you cannot see it unless he opens your eyes. Jesus makes that very clear. The second question is more complicated. What does Jesus mean when he says, on this rock, I will build my church? You've probably heard that this name Peter actually means rock, Petros. But when Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church, I believe he's not just referring to Peter, but more importantly, to Peter's confession about Jesus. He doesn't say, on you, Peter, I will build my church, but rather on this rock of confession about Jesus, that he is the Christ. So in a way, the true rock is Jesus himself. And it's on that rock that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that Jesus will build this new community called the church, and that nothing, even death, can overcome that community. Third question, why does this even matter? Well, it matters because this defines our mission as his gathered people, as his community, the church. That's what the keys are all about in this passage. Jesus says to Peter and to the disciples, he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Well, who gets the keys of this kingdom Jesus came to establish? Not just Peter, but all who come after him, including us who proclaim this truth that Jesus is the Messiah and Lord. So keys imply authority, right? Someone has the keys to your car. They have the authority to open your car. The religious leaders had keys, but they used those keys to lock the door and keep people out. But these keys that Jesus gives us don't just shut the door, but they also open the door to the kingdom of God. So we proclaim the gospel. We go out into the world and we share the gospel with people. And when a person believes, the keys open wide the gates to eternal life, right? But when a person rejects the gospel, the door remains shut. So the keys that close and open, lock and unlock, are held by us, followers of Jesus, making entrance available to God's kingdom, to people into God's kingdom through our witness. That's our mission as a community. That's why we're here and not in heaven, because we're on a mission, right? And we have keys that open and shut the kingdom to people. So we share our faith, people believe, and the gates are open. We've opened the gates to people. They choose not to believe, the gates are closed. It's amazing when the disciples heard this that they didn't just start cracking up. I mean, this had to sound absolutely preposterous to them. And they are just a tiny band of ordinary people, the target of mounting opposition by the people who really matter. But Jesus says, to you, I am giving the keys of the kingdom of God. I mean, this is like handing a six-year-old boy the keys to a brand new Mercedes and telling him, take it for a spin on the freeway. It's all yours. You're in charge. But before Peter and the others are ready to take on this challenge, they have a lot more to learn about this Messiah. The real turning point was yet to come. And that's why Jesus muzzled them in verse 20. The answer was right. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. But their definition of what that meant to be the Messiah was still all confused. And so, starting in verse 21, Jesus is going to redefine Messiah for them. Okay? So look what he says, starting in verse 21. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples. Notice, from that time on, turning point. From that time on, okay? Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So here Jesus makes a shocking prediction that he will suffer, he will be rejected by the Jewish leaders, and he will be killed. And as almost an afterthought, he says, "And oh, by the way, I'll be raised to life as well." This is the first of three predictions Jesus would make about his death and resurrection. And I think it's important for us to see here that for Jesus, the cross did not take him by surprise. Jesus was not the helpless victim of cruel men. Jesus was choosing to fulfill what he knew to be his destiny. And this is why Jesus says he must suffer. Don't miss that word in the text, must. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer because the Father planned it, because Scripture foretold it, and because people desperately need it. But Peter, he can't handle these words. And so Peter performs what I would call an intervention on Jesus. Notice he pulls him aside and he rebukes him. "Never, Lord," he says. You imagine Peter rebuking Jesus. "Never, Lord. This can't happen to you." Peter has no category for a suffering Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to be a powerful figure who will trample Israel's enemies. Up until now, everything was on schedule. But Peter's thinking, there's no time for a detour like this. So Peter rebukes him. And basically, it's like Peter says to Jesus, "Would you please get your act together and start acting like a real Messiah?" But then Jesus, once again, consumed with God's must, turns around and he rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Peter had gotten a new name when Jesus met him. "You're not Simon, you're Peter." Now he gets another name. "Oh, your name's Satan now." "I'll take the first name." "You're a stumbling block to me." So Peter the rock has become Peter the chump. He's the mouthpiece of the enemy. And notice, he's repeating the temptation that Jesus resisted in the wilderness. Remember when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness to grab the crown without the cross? Remember, he said, "I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world. Just bow down and worship me. You don't have to go through all the suffering. You don't have to die on the cross. Just bow before me right now. You can have it all." Same temptation right here. Peter wants Jesus to be a savior without being a servant. Jesus says no to him. No to Satan again, because the Son of Man must suffer and die. Patrick Morley, in one of his books, he writes this. He says, "The turning point in our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is." Think about that. Think about, what kind of Jesus do you want? What kind of Jesus do you want? Do you want a Jesus who answers every prayer just the way you think he should? Do you want a Jesus who takes away all your problems? Do you want a Jesus who is more savior than servant? Sooner or later, we have to stop seeking the Jesus we want and start seeking the Jesus who is. Think about it this way. If Jesus were a professional athlete, what kind of competitor would you want him to be? If Jesus were an executive, how would you expect him to run his company? If Jesus were an actor, what kind of roles would you cast him in? See, in American culture, you know what we're all about? We're all about heroes. We want heroes. We look for a LeBron James, sort of, or a Bill Gates. Right? Or a Denzel Washington. Why wouldn't we want a Messiah like that as well? A Messiah who wins, not loses, who succeeds, not fails, who has a leading part, not a supporting role. But there's even something more going on, I think, in Peter's heart. I think Peter resisted what Jesus was saying because he implicitly knew that if Jesus must suffer, that would have implications for his own life as a follower. Perhaps it was dawning on Peter that the path Jesus took might determine his own path as well. And so Peter's real turning point came in what Jesus said next. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." The real turning point in Peter's life and in our lives comes when we recognize and accept that being associated with Jesus means following him in costly discipleship. Costly discipleship. This is not an unnecessary temporary detour in the life of faith. This is the way. This is the only way. This is the normal Christian life. This is God's must, not only for Jesus, not only for Peter, not only for the disciples, but for you and for me. And so, what does this call mean? Jesus says it means to deny yourself. Now, don't misunderstand this. Denying yourself doesn't mean that you just deny yourself things. I remember as a kid denying myself bubblegum during the 40 days of Lent and feeling very spiritual during that time. But you can deny yourself things and still be totally self-consumed, right? Denying yourself may result in denying yourself things, but that's not the whole point. Nor does it mean that you deny yourself self-worth. He's not calling us to devalue ourselves. As we'll see in a moment, he assumes we value ourselves very much. And he doesn't mean deny your feelings. Jesus is not like a stern football coach who yells at his team, "I don't care how you feel, suck it up and run another lap." Denying yourself doesn't mean you cave into every request that is made of you. Denying yourself doesn't mean you deny yourself happiness. In some circles, godliness is measured by how miserable you feel and look. But that's not denying yourself. Denying yourself doesn't mean you deny yourself basic human needs, like the need for food or for rest. We know that because Jesus took time for food and for rest as well. So then what does it mean to deny yourself? It means to deny your right to be the master of your own life. That's what it means. It is to say no to self-lordship, to say no to the God who is me. You see, the one thing, especially here in the United States of America, that we value and we protect is our right to choose, our right to run our own lives. But Jesus says, you no longer have that right as my follower. And honestly, this will look different for all of us. For the ambitious, it will mean renouncing a life geared towards, focused on attaining success as the world defines it. For the angry, it will mean that you give up your desire to get payback. For the insecure, it will mean that you give up your obsession for human approval. For the greedy, it means that you refuse to live for stuff, for more things. For the adventurous, it means you give up your freedom to just pick up and go whenever and wherever you please. For the witty, it means you refuse to use your wit to tear others down. For the brilliant, it means that you humble yourself and learn from those with less brain power than you. And make no mistake, to live this way, we're going to have to swim upstream in a culture obsessed with self, a culture which encourages us at every turn to claim our rights, to pamper ourselves, and get what we want. Now, there's something else here, though. Jesus also says discipleship means taking up your cross. Again, I think we misunderstand this. We struggle with maybe an illness, a difficult marriage, or an irritating roommate, and we say, well, this is the cross I have to bear. But I don't think that's what Jesus means. To take up one's cross, especially to somebody in Jesus' day, it would evoke images of a criminal being forced to carry a crossbeam on which he would very soon be executed. And so if you in that day saw a man walking along carrying a crossbeam, you knew he had no future. He was as good as dead. How do we live this way? Certainly, Jesus calls us to be willing to die for him. And there are many in our world who do die for him, who have died for him. And let's not forget that. But there's more. Could it be that discipleship means abandoning our right to control our future, to fulfill our own earthly ambitions, in a way to be dead to this world, to bury our own agenda and allow him to replace it with his own? I don't know about you, but that's hard. That is foreign to my natural instincts. I still get my feelings hurt if I don't get the recognition I think I deserve. Someone condemned to die could care less. I still want to plan my future. God loves me, and I have a wonderful plan for my life. I've got a church to build. I've got grandkids to visit. I've got the best years of my life ahead of me. I've got retirement, travel, long mornings just to read the paper, take a walk, and drink good coffee. But Jesus says, no, from now on, you'll be taking a walk, and on your back is the cross on which you'll die. And you have to live with that mindset. You have to live with that kind of reckless abandon for me. Make me and your kingdom the foremost concern in all you do. Stand for me and the good news I came to give. I want your life to be defined not by your success, but by your service to me. Some of you say, maybe you're thinking, you know, well, that sounds great. You know, for pastors and missionaries, that sounds great. But not for me. Not for the average Christian, you know. Somebody's got to support you guys, right? Jesus doesn't give that option. This is for all of us. This is not just for hero disciples. Notice the word Jesus uses, whoever. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple. So Jesus invites each of us to choose this costly path. Later in this gospel, Jesus will tell about a wealthy young man who came to Jesus, very interested in following Jesus. And Jesus said, great, I want you to sell all of your possessions and then come and follow me. And the Bible says the young man who was wealthy was sad, and he walked away. The Bible also says Jesus loved him. He loved him. And yet, Jesus did not stop him. Jesus did not run after him. Jesus did not head him off at the pass and say, oh, I didn't really mean it. Please be my disciple. It's really not that hard. He gave him and he gives us the dangerous freedom to choose this path or not. Now, sounds pretty hard. Sounds pretty austere. But there's good news in this. Really good news. Because Jesus is going to go on and give us a compelling motive to live this way. Look what he says in verse 25. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Do you know why we should live this way? It's a well-kept secret. Let me tell you what it is. Because those who lose really win. Those who lose really win. Those who die really live. Those who give up get so much more. And so Jesus promises you will not be sorry for choosing this path. You may give up the world, but you will gain your soul. And what is more valuable than your soul? You may be rejected by men, but you will be rewarded by the Son of Man when he returns with his angels. And Jesus makes a very important assumption here I don't want you to miss. He assumes you value your soul. Do you value your soul? Do you value your life? That's why he tells us how to save them. He says even our soul is more valuable than anything else in the world. He borrows language from the marketplace and he says basically, what would you sell your soul for? What would you sell your soul for? Jesus wants to save our lives. Jesus wants us to find true life, but the mystery is we can't find it by holding on to it. We have to let it go. We have to surrender to him in order to find real freedom. And the disciples are going to see a great example of that when Jesus himself surrenders himself to be killed, but then is raised up from the dead. I believe that's what Jesus means when he says, "Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I don't believe he's talking about the second coming, in which case he would have been mistaken, but he's talking about his resurrection, where he was vindicated after his suffering on the cross. Death leads to life. Now, there's a profound mystery in this. I mean, this is a weird way to live. Let's be honest. It really is. I mean, it's like the mirror image world created in Lewis Carroll's books, Alice in Wonderland and Alice Through the Looking Glass. I don't know if you've read those books maybe as a kid or had them read to you, but remember, that was an inside-out world. To get somewhere in that world, you couldn't walk towards it or you'll end up further away from it. Instead, you had to go in the opposite direction. I mean, man, it takes a lot of effort to imagine all the ordinary affairs of life working like in a mirror. Have you ever tried to cut your hair while looking in a mirror? It's hard. Jesus is asking us to learn to think in an inside-out kind of way. You can't find your life by grasping for it yourself. The tighter you hold on to your life, the more it slips through your own hands. Honestly, this is why most people today, especially those who are extremely wealthy, are the most unhappy people in the world, because they're clinging to their own lives and they're coming up empty. I don't know if you watch Seinfeld or reruns of Seinfeld now, but there's one episode where George Costanza, you know George Costanza, the short bald guy, who's probably the most selfish, self-centered, unhappy, neurotic character ever created on television. He comes into the coffee shop, and Jerry and Elaine are sitting there, and he just tells them that his life just isn't working. His entire life has turned out to be the opposite of what he wanted. So Jerry gives him advice. Jerry tells him, well then, start doing the opposite of everything he feels. And to everyone's surprise, George does exactly that. So George starts telling the truth instead of lying all the time. George starts treating women with respect instead of selfishly. George starts loving his annoying parents instead of dissing them. He starts showing self-control instead of going into a rage every time he gets behind a wheel. And as a result, guess what happens? George gets a wonderful new job, a beautiful new girlfriend, a better relationship with his parents, and some self-respect. And the message of the Seinfeld episode is, George lost his old life, but in the process, he found one that was so much better. That's what Jesus says. I don't know if Jesus helped the writer of that show or what, but it's just a silly TV show. But Jesus does promise us that if we live in that inside-out kind of way, that way that is against our instincts, right? That George discovered. And notice what Jesus says. If you do that for my sake, don't miss those words. That's where George didn't get it. For my sake, Jesus says, you will find true life in this world and in the world to come. That's the promise. That's the motive. You want life? Here's how you get it. This was a great discovery for the disciples, a turning point. And I believe this will be the turning point in each one of our lives. And we come to that discovery that not only is he the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, but that the Son of God, the Messiah, must die, and that we must die with him. And only through that do we find real life. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You know, our mission statement as a church, as you probably know, is to make and mature more followers, more disciples of Jesus. And really, I was thinking about it, and what we've learned today is simply, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? What does true discipleship look like? And I want to leave you with these three things. Number one, it means that you personally, you confess him as Messiah, as the Son of the living God, who suffered, who died, and who was raised up on the third day. When you make that confession of faith, your discipleship journey begins. So I challenge you today to answer that question. Don't just talk about Jesus, talk to Jesus. Who do you say that I am? You, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Second, true discipleship means becoming part of this new community called the church. Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my what? My church, my community. Notice, we see right in this passage here, it's not a perfect community as Peter has shown us. It's a community where you will find both exalted spiritual wisdom and degraded self-interest. You will find saintly sinners and sinning saints in this community. But it's his church. It's his church, his community. You know, there are so many people in the Bay Area that define themselves as spiritual but not religious. You ever heard that? I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. Usually, do you know what that means? That means I'm spiritual, but I don't want to have anything to do with what? Church. Jesus does not give us that option. He says, if you want to be a follower of mine, you become a part of this new community of called out ones, of gathered ones, I call the church. That's part of the deal. It's an imperfect community, believe me. But you have keys in your hand, and you have a mission on your mind. So third, following Jesus means dying to ourselves and being completely sold out to Jesus and his kingdom. John Calvin, many, many years ago, said, the sum of the Christian life is self-denial for the sake of Christ. It's very simply put. But let me ask you personally, what do you think about that? What do you think about that? How's the self-denial thing going for you lately? Let me ask you, are you saying no to sin? You know, I think there's an intersection for all of us. At every moment of our life, there's an intersection for all of us where we're having to make a choice. Will I follow Jesus? Will I follow this costly path? And it could be in a relationship you have. It could be in how you use your money. It could be in how you spend your time. It could be on a lot of different things. But every single one of us, there's an intersection where we have to say no to self and yes to Jesus. And the wonderful thing about it is he promises us that as we follow him, we find life. We find true life. We don't always make the right choice, but he always picks us up. He always brings us back on the path. And he gives us another opportunity to say, yes, I want to follow you, and I want to find true life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for this amazing invitation, Jesus, that you give to all of us, whoever. And Lord, many of us want to say, yes, Lord, I want to be on that path, though it be costly. I know that there are many people in this room who have given up a lot for your kingdom. But I also know that they have found so much more. I pray this morning, Lord, for those who are just at that juncture where something is hitting them today, where they realize and it's been clarified for them that I must choose this way instead of that. Give us the courage to make those choices. Surround us with people, your community, who can help us and encourage us along the way. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you offer us life, that you value our life and our soul even more than we do. And that's why you are willing to die. And so let us find that same death to life experience that you found. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.